Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We're actually going to finish up our study in this book today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do come and capture us. Lord, you are such a pursuer of hearts. And Lord, we rejoice in that. We thank you so much, God, that in pursuing us, you sent your Son Jesus to come and die on a cross to pay the price for our sins. And Lord, today I pray that you would teach us from your word about romance and relationships, marriage, and your heart as it relates to all of those things. Be glorified today in our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. Last weekend, my wife and I were doing a marriage conference up in Lake Tahoe, and it was really kind of fun to do some of these, share some of these studies with a different group. And we were going through Song of Solomon with the church that we were doing this with, and they really received it well, and Lord really, really blessed it. And you would have seen, though, your pastor in a little bit different light for sure last weekend, because they did this thing on Saturday during kind of the free time. It was an activity that you kind of had to participate in, where it was like an amazing race. And one of the, you had all these envelopes to open up and, you know, get to the destination. And one of the things that you had to do is they gave you a roll of toilet paper, and you had to create a wedding veil and headdress for the wife and a tie and cummerbund for the groom, and go around Lake Tahoe trying to find somebody to officiate a wedding for you. And so if you can picture Denise and I, you know, running around looking with toilet paper all over our heads, it was quite interesting. But my wife enjoys that kind of thing. I don't, but but I did it, you know. I participated. But you know, this has been a fun study, I think, for most of us. I've enjoyed it a lot more than I thought I was going through it. But I know it's been tough for some. Those of you, some of you who are widows or widowers, some of you who are divorced, some of you who are single, I know it's been hard, some of these things that we've been talking about. And I just want to thank you all for just hanging in there and being patient with us as we've been going through this. It's been, I think, you know, helpful for a lot of us and our marriages. At least the responses I've been getting have just been overwhelmingly positive from most everybody, and I appreciate that. And I want to just say as we close up today that maybe, you know, there's something that we didn't touch on that you've wondered about or thought about. If you would like to, you know, email a question, feel free to do that. And we will do our best to try to answer that and get that back to you. But so I want to invite that. One of the things I think is one of the biggest mistakes I think couples make in marriage couples makes is that oftentimes a couple will only come in for counseling when their marriage is falling apart, you know, when it's on death's door, and, you know, they're at each other's throats, and they come in and just like, can you do anything to save this? And it's like, you know, it would have been great if you would have came in a year ago, you know, when you first started having some issues and some problems. And so I want to throw that out there, but I also want to say this. I think one of the biggest things for those of us who have been married a while is that it's great for us to always remember that God wants our relationships to be growing and becoming more vibrant. And I want to encourage you, you know, to not be afraid to get together with maybe another couple that you look at them and you know, respect and admire their relationship, and just kind of to ask questions. Hey, how do you guys deal with this? Or, you know, you've got some teenagers now and we're heading there. How did you deal with that? And, you know, what do you guys do to kind of help keep the spark, you know, going in your relationship? I think that is so wise, so helpful, and I know Denise and I have benefited greatly from asking those kind of questions to those who have been married longer than we have, especially earlier in our relationship. Now we're kind of the old maids of marriage here. So anyway, the theme of our study today, as we wrap up this book, is how to avoid putting your relationship in cruise control. You see, one of the things that I see is a problem with people who have been married for a number of years is there can be a tendency to get so comfortable in the relationship that it just kind of slips into cruise control, or it slips on to autopilot. And you end up having two people that are just kind of going through the motions, and the fire starts to fade, and the passion starts to die, and their love becomes lukewarm at best. And God does not want that to happen in our relationship with Him, and He doesn't want it to happen in our relationship with our spouse. How do I know that? Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and chapter 8. You see, we have seen this couple go on a date. We have seen them get married. We have seen them go on their honeymoon. We've seen them have their first fight. We've seen them make up. Today we see them after they have been married for a while, and we see that they're keeping the passion burning. How do they do that? Well, there's two things I want to note today about Solomon and that he does, and then five things that his wife does. And then we'll close with a word to the singles in our fellowship this morning. Now, in this chapter, we see Solomon in a very familiar place, affirming his wife. We've seen this many times before. In fact, it's been a real overall theme almost in every single chapter that we have seen Solomon praising his wife. Her beauty, her character, just about everything about her, he affirms her. And we've made note of that, that this is by divine design. That God knows that our wives, they're created, He's made them this way, guys, that they need affirmation and they need praise and they need encouragement. And so Solomon has been a great example to us in that. And because we've looked at this so many times, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this today. It's kind of a little bit of a repeat. But if you're taking notes, two things we want to note about Solomon. The first is that his appreciation for his wife has deepened. Let's read beginning in verse 1. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the works of the hands of a skillful workman." The first thing, this is new. He hasn't said this before, but we see here that Solomon, he liked the curves, you know. His wife had some shape, and he enjoyed that. He liked that. He probably would have liked the name of that gym, you know, curves. See, he continues, "Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies." We'll come back to that in a minute. "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." Again, we've seen this before. You know, he made the same reference on the wedding night, and we talked about how this was a reference to tenderness, being tender in the approach. In fact, on this marriage retreat, when we were teaching through chapter 4, I asked the question, same question I asked here, how do you approach two fawns? And without a blink, this one lady just yells out, "Slowly," you know, very carefully. And her husband turned about 8 shades of red, you know, when she said that. "Your neck is like an ivory tower." There's no mention of an ivory tower anywhere in the Bible. And so the idea here is that this is unique and valuable. He says, "Your eyes are like the pools of in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus." That particular tower was essential in Israel's military strategy for safety and security. And so he's speaking about just that she brings a safety and a security in their relationship. "Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple," speaking of royalty. "And a king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. Now, here's what I want you to note. Obviously, you know, they've been married a while now, and she didn't look the same as when they first got married, but his appreciation for her has grown. It's deepened, and there's a couple things that I want you to note here that are kind of new, and this is somewhat similar to what we saw in chapter 4 on their wedding night when Solomon began to undress his wife, and starting with her head, he worked his way down, stopping at her garden, stopping at that most intimate part of her body. Well, here he starts at her feet and works his way up to her head. And this shows us that his appreciation for her has deepened, that he appreciates every inch of her. Starting with her feet, all the way to her top of her head, he is affirming her. He is praising her. And I want us just to note a few things. In verse 1, he calls her a prince's daughter. Now, we've seen him refer to her as his love, as his spouse, as his friend. And now he refers to her as royalty. She's dignified. That's how he sees her. She's a prince's daughter. She is now the queen. I was listening to a pastor in one of the teachings that as I was studying for this, and he made mention something. I was busted, and I think I shared this actually once before, but I was busted because he said, you know, a lot of you guys, when you're with your wife, you have a tendency, a habit to walk in front of her. And, you know, she follows you like a little puppy, you know. And he says, you don't do that. He says, your wife, she's the queen, and you don't walk in front of the queen, you know. And I do that all the time. I'm always, you know, my wife says that when I got my hip replacement, it was bionic because I'm like always, you know, just walking really fast. And so I've like had to learn to slow down, you know, and walk with her, you know. But he sees her as dignified, and his love, his appreciation for her has deepened. Now, back to verse 2. He says, your navel is like a goblet that lacks no blended beverage or lacks no wine. And that her belly was like a heap of wheat. Guys, you don't want to use this line, okay? Your wife is not going to appreciate you saying that her belly is like a heap of anything. So, what's he talking about here? In Israel, there were two great crops, the spring and the autumn crops, that received the early and the latter rains. And the spring crop was the crop that brought the fruit. It brought the grapes. It was the crop where of the vineyards, where the wine came forth from that. The autumn crop was the crop that brought forth the wheat. So a fruitful spring and autumn crop was a sign of God's blessing in the land. And so when a man said that his wife's belly or navel was like a goblet, never lacking wine, or like a heap of wheat, he was referring to the wine as the spring blessing. And when he said that her waist was like a heap of wheat, he was referring to the autumn blessing. So basically what he was saying, it was a way of saying to his wife, you're a gift from God to me. That's how I see you, is like just how God blesses the land. God has blessed me, and my life is blessed because you're a part of it. And this is what I receive from our relationship. I receive fruitfulness and nourishment. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, Solomon wrote, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, Paul says, a wife is the glory of her husband. You know, those are great verses. The wife is the crown of her husband. A good wife is like a crown upon his head. You know, my greatest resume is my wife. In fact, when we go, you know, somewhere, I love for people to meet Denise because, you know, she's so sweet and just so great. And, you know, they get, you know, she's definitely, in our relationship, the better half. And when they look at her, it's like, you know, that guy must be doing something right, you know, to end up with someone like her. And so she's my greatest resume. I love for people to meet Denise. And we've been married 22 years, and I tell you, my love for her is deepening greatly. My appreciation for her And like you know, many women and most of you here, you know, she's changed in a lot of ways, you know, over the years. And this is something, guys, I really want to just put this thought in your mind about your wife, is to see her as like a treasure chest, full of rubies, full of diamonds, full of just precious jewels. And you get to spend the rest of your life discovering those jewels, discovering those rubies. You know what? That makes the discovery, it becomes very fun. It becomes very exciting. And everything that you don't understand about your wife, and there's a lot, you know, if you're like me, there's a lot that you don't understand and a lot that, you know, changes over the years and you're trying to figure that out. But it makes, you know, that those changes become a welcome change, because it's like, I just want to explore. You know, I just want to see what's making her tick now, you know, and what's on her heart now, and what is she passionate about now. That's what we see here with Solomon, is that his appreciation for his wife is deepening. Look at one more. In verse 4, he says, "Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim." Now, we've seen him several times say that she has dove eyes. And this spoke of peace and contentment, that when he looked at her, he could tell that she was at peace and content in their relationship. But here he says that her eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. Heshbon was a busy city, and the pools were like spas where you would go and be to relax and be refreshed. And so this is how he feels now when he looks into the eyes of his wife, as they sparkle when she looks at him. And he sees in her that she admires him, that she loves him, that she respects him. And so coming home from a hard day and being greeted by her and looking in her eyes, for him was like equivalent to going to the spa, you know? Just being refreshed in that way. And so his appreciation for her has deepened. Number two, his desire for her has deepened. Look at verse 7. "This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, and I will take hold of its branches. And let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine." Now, this is pretty self-explanatory, you know. You don't need a whole lot of imagination here to know what he's talking about. He wants her. You know, he's describing her, comparing her to being like a tree, and he wants to go and partake of its fruit. What we see of this is that Solomon is still romancing his wife. He's still expressing his desire to be with her. And I think this is a great description of what biblical sex is to be like, is that it is to be delightful, sweet, and nourishing. So with Solomon, the thing that kept the fire going, the thing that kept the fire from continuing just to be fanning that flame, is he was constantly noticing new things about his wife, growing in his appreciation of her, and because of his appreciation, he was also growing in his desire for her. And guys, I want you to note this. He was growing in his desire for his wife, not just for sex. And there's a big difference. Your wife knows that you have a desire for sex, but she wants to know that you have and you're growing in your desire for her. And Solomon, we see, is doing it. And I remind you, God penned this. He's setting this up for us as an example. So that's Solomon. Now I want to take a few minutes and let's consider Solomon's wife. We've talked a lot about the husband throughout this series, and it ends with a great description here of the wife and what she's doing in order to keep the fire going, in order to fan the flame in the relationship. And there's five things I want you to note that we see here as we finish chapter 7, move into chapter 8. And again, ladies, I want you to remind you that this book, this chapter, what we're going to look at has been inspired by God. That God's the one that laid this out. And so we need to learn from this. We need to pay attention to this. And so the first thing we see is that she's still interested in intimacy. Notice the response, her response to his desire, verse 9. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently past his lips and his teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. She's picking up on the imagery of the wine, and she's expressing her desire here to satisfy and bring pleasure to her husband. Some wives make love to their husbands, especially in the later years, out of duty, out of obligation. So he has no excuse, you know, to stray. And the thing that's sad about that is everything about their approach screams, I'm really not interested anymore. That's not the case here. We see that she is still very, very responsive. She is still very, very interested. That she still desired her husband in every single way. And you know what? That was important to him. I think it's important to every man to know that his wife still desires him. Notice number two, how she takes initiative. We see this in verses 11 through 13. She says, come, my beloved, and let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Pause there for a minute. You know, because a man's sex drive is usually stronger than a woman's, a husband's advances can often be interpreted as he's just looking for an excuse to have sex, especially if that's the only time he's ever being affectionate with his wife. And guys, again, we have learned in this study that romance is not to be a prelude to sex, but it is to be a part of our lifestyle. That God is a romantic. God is a pursuer. He's created us in His image. And so He wants us to be that same way. But oftentimes men are having to fight, because they're having to fight that perception all the time that they're only interested in sex. A lot of times, because of that perception, men can grow weary of always being the pursuer. And what I find interesting here that God lays out and shows us is she's the one taking initiative. She's the one planning the little getaway. She's the one, you know, planning this little romantic time that they're going to get off together. And I have to say this, that I so appreciate this about Denise. She's really good at this. She's good at planning, you know, times where we can get away, or even just, you know, a special kind of a fun date. And it blesses me, because what she's saying is that our time alone is important to her. And I don't know a single husband who doesn't really appreciate it when his wife takes the initiative in this way. In fact, whenever we go and do a marriage conference, I usually do the bulk of the teaching. But there's always a part in the weekend where we'll split up. I'll take the guys and talk to them about men's stuff, and Denise will take the girls and talk to them about, you know, girls' stuff. And part of what she shares with them is she talks about the need for women to take the initiative at times in the area of romance and sexual intimacy. I got to tell you, when the guys find out about what my wife has shared, I mean, they are so stoked, you know? They are so appreciative, you know, because that doesn't get talked about that often. And she shares that. In fact, at this last retreat, it was really funny, because afterwards, as it was the last session, and we did the last session on this, and after it was over, we were, you know, getting our stuff out of the hotel, and we ran into this couple in the hallway, and the pastor told me later that this guy is really, really shy. But he was so stoked over what Denise shared that when we greeted them, he reached over, it like shocked her, reached over and gave her a kiss on the cheek, you know? And she was just like, that was awkward. Yeah, that was weird. And so I reached over and grabbed his wife and gave her a big kiss on the lips. And no, I didn't do that. I wouldn't do that. But it was really awkward, you know. It was like, you know, guy, what was that all about? But he was just so appreciative. You know, he was just like just so excited over the fact that she had talked about that. And that is a common response, ladies, of men. So we see here, she takes the initiative. And note this, she is both spontaneous and sensual. Verse 12. She says, "Let us get up early to the vineyards, and let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits. All manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved." Note this, her desire to be with her husband isn't just about getting to the countryside and looking at grapes and fruit. You know, there's more to this. She's talking here, this is very sexual. When she makes reference to pomegranates and mandrakes, just like the raisins, those were used in that day as aphrodisiacs. And so she's expressing her desire to be with him. She's expressing her desire to, notice what she says, let's go there and let me give you my love. She has romance on her mind. She's taking the initiative. A friend of mine, his wife likes to at times send him little text messages, and he didn't tell me this. We actually heard this from her, you know, and she'll a little flirty, you know, "Hey, stud muffin, you know, can't wait to see you tonight," you know, kind of a thing. And she sent one of these little text messages, and she was sending it to her husband, but by mistake, she sent it to her 15-year-old son's best friend. So it's good, you know, to do that, but make sure you have the right number, you know, when you're doing that. But so we see her, she's taking initiative. Number three, she is public about her love. She's expressive. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you and I would not be despised." What is she talking about here? Well, in the Middle Eastern culture, it was inappropriate for a husband and wife to show physical affection in public. It was fine, though, for a brother and sister to give, you know, each other a kiss, or, you know, that walk arm in arm or that type of thing. But it was inappropriate of a husband and a wife in that culture. And so what she's saying here is, you know, "I wish that you were like my brother so I could show everyone how much I love you and not be despised. I wouldn't be put down for it." And so what she's saying here, the point is she wanted everyone to know how she felt about Solomon. Now, I am not advocating, you know, that you start making out in public, and, you know, that's not the point of this. I remember, I'll never forget this, it was about 4 years ago, on a Sunday morning, and there was a young military couple. He must have just come back from Iraq, and they were sitting right back over here in this section, and she could not keep her hands off of him. You know, she's rubbing his hair and his back and kissing his neck, and I was distracted, you know, from up here, you know, let alone how everybody else was sitting back over, you know, there. But I'm like, you know, man, and that's not the point. This is not the place for that, you know. But the point is she's being expressive. And there's other ways to do that. And one of the main ways, I think, is in how we talk to each other, our speech. You know, I love listening to some ladies talk about their husbands, because you can just tell. When they talk about their husbands, that they love him, they respect him, they admire him, they're full of compliments. And when they talk about him, I mean, their eyes just sparkle. They're so excited, you know, about this man that they're married to. And, you know, men are like little kids. They need a lot of praise. You ever seen a child whose parents, mom or dad or both of them, just always are criticizing? That little boy or that little girl, it's like they can't do anything right. Both parents are just always, you know, on them. You know what happens? That child begins to shrink. He just begins to shrivel up, or they get very rebellious because they're looking for some type of positive attention from somewhere. Well, you know what? A lot of wives talk to their husbands in that same kind of way, always condescending. And here's what I think when I hear that. When I hear that kind of talk coming from a wife about her husband, I always think, I wonder how she talks to him in private. If this is how she talks, if she's this free to always be condescending about him in public, how does she talk to him in private? That's always my first thought. My second thought is, praise God I'm not married to that woman. You know? Serious. A lot of women, they do that. She was being expressive here about her love for her husband. It's important. Number four, she's playful. We see this in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 5. She says, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me, and I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranates. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Skip down to verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree, and there your mother brought you forth, and there she who bore you brought you forth. What we see here is that she is being very playful and creative about their love life, that it's taking place at different times and at different places. And again, it's a great illustration about planning dates and being creative in that type of way. Avoiding, one of the things that just can kill the romance in a marriage when it's like the same thing all the time. And avoid falling into those kind of ruts and those kind of routines. Now, it's interesting that she links together the place where he was born, or his mom brought him forth, and the place where she awakened his sexual desire, under the apple tree. What she's talking about here is her garden. And I'm not talking about her garden outside. You know what I'm talking about here. And I think the reason that she's expressing or linking the two of these together is that there's a lot of labor that is involved in love. There's work that is involved in love. There is labor that is involved in keeping the fire growing. But just like in childbirth, the labor results in a blessing. It results in a great blessing. There's a labor involved in creating the right atmosphere for romance, but the labor is worth it because it brings about the result of a blessing and a deepening of a relationship. Now, in the middle of this exchange, for the third time in the book, she gives that warning, comes back to her audience. Remember, they're telling this story to the virgin daughters of Jerusalem, and she says, but wait a second, being playful in your marriage is a great thing, but don't awaken love until it's time. There's a time for that playful type of exchange. So we see number four, that she's playful. Number five, we see that she's protective. Verse 6. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. A seal was something very precious and expensive. It was usually carved out of some expensive metal, but a seal was kind of the keys to the family name. It allowed you to conduct business dealings, and it gave you access to the family's wealth. And what she's saying is that she wants to be a seal upon her heart. In other words, she wants to know that she is her husband's most precious and valuable possession, and she is willing to fight for that place in his life. Ladies, men are easily distracted. And a lot of men have a hard time shifting gears. You know, they go off to work and they're there from 8 to 12 hours a day. And you know, a lot of them are under a lot of pressure and a lot going on, especially in these times, you know, at work. And sometimes as they're driving home, it's hard for them to shift gears. It's hard for them to start thinking about, you know, home. It's hard to get their brain, you know, off of work. And when you think about, they come home and they're maybe, you know, with you 3 or 4 hours before they're going to go to sleep and get up in the morning and do it all over again. And what I want to encourage, you know, you ladies is make those 3 or 4 hours a great diversion. Help him in getting his mind off of work. She's protective of his time and his attention. She says that love is as strong as death. What does that mean? Well, death was universal and unavoidable. It affects every person. Everyone dies. And this is the only time the word strong is used in the book of Song of Solomon. And it means here an irresistible assailant or an immovable defender. And so what she's basically saying is that their love was so strong that the only thing that could take away their flame, the only thing that would kill the fire was death, was the grave. That's how they felt about each other. No flood, nothing but the grave could quench their fire. They weren't going to be distracted from it. And then she says, the latter part of verse 7, if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. This is an interesting statement. Because basically what she's saying is anyone who thinks that he can buy love is a fool. Love cannot be bought. Sex can be bought. It happens every day. It's called prostitution. Sex can be bought, but love has to be given freely. You know, some people try to earn love by giving gifts and doing certain things, but love cannot be bought, but it's worth protecting. And what she's saying is, I'm committed to protecting our love. She's going to make sure that nothing comes between them. And so we see this couple. They've been married a while now, and they're going through these steps to keep the flame growing and burning in their relationship. Solomon growing in his appreciation for his wife, growing in his desire. His wife remaining interested in being with him and taking the initiative in romantic getaways and being public as she just speaks to him about her affection and being playful and being protective. And verse 8 of chapter 8, the study kind of transitions. And we see that she begins to look back here, and she mentions a comment that was made by her brothers. They say, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day that she is spoken for? And so they're talking about, she's making reference to a time when, back when she was a little girl. You know, she hasn't developed yet. And the brothers got together and they say, okay, you know, we got to do something. We need to help her and take some responsibility for her to prepare her for the day that she's going to get married, the day that she'll be spoken for. What's interesting about this book, the Song of Solomon, is we have no mention at all in this story about her dad, her father. We hear about her brothers, we hear about her mother, but nothing is ever said about her father. And so we take from that probably dad had either died or the parents were divorced. And so it became the responsibility of her brothers to make sure that she was prepared for dating and for marriage. And I just want to say this. I think the Bible makes it very, very clear that it is a father's responsibility to prepare his daughters in this way. And that's why I say this. Dads, date your daughters. Take your daughters out on dates. Leave your cell phone at home. Leave your work at home. And you go out somewhere with your daughter. You take her out to dinner. And you let her see that she has your undivided attention. And she's going to learn from that. Not just from watching you with your wife, but she's going to learn and from the time that you spend with her, this is how a guy is supposed to treat me. It's important. We have that responsibility. But in a family, in a house where there is no dad, then I think the responsibility falls on the brothers, on our older brother to just assume that role. I think brothers play a role in this thing. I love the fact my son Aaron is so protective of his two sisters. And anytime, you know, some guy, you know, kind of treats them in a bad way or hurts their feelings, I mean, he's ready to crack their head. And I just love that because he's 19. He's still a teenager. He can get away with it. I can't, you know. But he's just, you know, like, man, tell me who that was. You know, and I love that. But the older brothers need to take up this responsibility. If there's no brothers, obviously, Mom, you play a big part in this anyway. But in the church family, I want to encourage you. There are some single moms in our fellowship that are trying to raise little boys and little girls. And I think it would be wonderful if some of, you know, the older couples in our fellowship who have already raised some kids and gone through some of down, you know, some of those lines would come alongside of these ladies and even some of these guys that are walking down that road. It's a family. So her brothers are taking responsibility for her. Notice what they say. They say, if she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I ask you this question. What's the difference between a wall and a door? A wall is for keeping things out. A door is for letting things in. So this is what they are saying. They are saying that they're going to give her, they're going to let her take some responsibility for her purity. If she is a wall, she's fending off the boys, and she's able to keep herself pure, they're going to reward her. In those days when the wall of the city was an important part of its safety, and in times of peace, they would hang their shields on the outside of the wall. And that's what they're saying. If she's a wall, if she is taking responsibility to walk in purity, we're going to reward her. But if she is a door, meaning she's loose and open, they're going to take initiative to tighten the reins around her life, to close up her door, in other words. And again, parents, we need to take note of this. We need to help our children build walls around their lives in this area. And if they can't make their own decisions to be a wall, we need to make it for them. Parents, you need to pay attention to how your kids dress, especially your girls. A lot of them today, they want to be way too revealing in what they wear. And you need to stay on top of that. You need to stay on top of how they interact with members of the opposite sex. In the media today, there's so much that is said and so much thrown out there that this shows these teenagers being so crazy and just giving themselves and just indulging in sexual immorality. And it's become such a common thing. And we need to protect that. We need to protect our kids. And maybe if you're here today and you are in that age where you're dating, and maybe you've been a door, you know, maybe you've been promiscuous, maybe you've been in a place of just allowing yourself just to be, you know, too many men to come in. Start to be a wall now. Start to be a wall now. Go into your marriage with purity. And so her brothers took the responsibility for her purity, and they did her job. They did their job well. Notice her response. Now she goes back to the present in verse 10. She says, I am a wall and my breasts like towers. I am a wall. She's older now. And what she's saying is, you know, my brother said I need to be a wall, and I am a wall. This is what I've been. I've taken responsibility. And when she says her breasts are like towers, she's not saying that she's well endowed. That's not the point. It's not even the context. Towers were the most fortified part of a city. And so what she's saying about her breasts is that they're fortified. She's fortified. No, there was nothing that she was going to, no man was going to penetrate, in other words. And she had saved herself for her husband. Notice what she says next. Then, and the idea is, that is when I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Note that. When she made a decision to remain pure and carried herself in that way, that's when she caught Solomon's eye. That's when he was attracted to her. She became in his eyes as one who found peace, i.e. she was confident and content, that she wasn't one so desperate for a man that she was going out and she was going to give sex in order to get love. You know, men will abuse a loose woman, but no guy wants to marry one. They'll abuse him. But you ask any guy, he does not want to marry a girl like that. So she has made a decision to remain pure and upright and modest and to save herself for her wedding day. Notice what she says next. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers, and everyone was to bring forth its fruit, 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me, and you, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. Basically, what she's saying is this, Solomon, you have a whole bunch of gardens, but I want you to note this, my garden is not for sale. You have a lot of gardens that people that you have bought, a lot of workers in your gardens, but my garden, my life, who I am, is not for sale, but I can give it away. So he responds, well, will you? Notice he says in verse 13, you who dwell in gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. And she responds, verse 14, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. She says, yes, Solomon, I have saved myself for you. And you can come in and take possession of me, your garden. Now, here's where I want to end this morning. We see her closing the book in the same way that she opened the book. Remember how she opened it? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And what we see in this is she is very expressive about her love. She's almost aggressive in pursuing him. And I make note of that because this is one of the things that we've seen over and over again in this book that just flies in the face of what has been such a big part of the overall emphasis for years, hundreds of years in the church, that when it comes to this type of thing, that the wife is to be passive in the area of romance. She's not passive at all. And I would just put it in this way. You know, one of the reasons why, you know, the flame continued to grow and blossom is that they were both adding fuel to the fire. Very, very important. So, we end today this book. I know some of you are sad. Others of you are delighted that we're finishing. But it's been fun. And like I said, I've enjoyed this a lot more than I thought I was going to enjoy it. I didn't think I'd enjoy it at all. I was like, God, are you sure you want me to do that? But I know it's been very helpful for us. So let's pray. Father, Lord, I just thank you again that you care so much about this area of our lives, our love, romance, our sexuality, that you had your servant Solomon pen these words and his wife pen these words for our enjoyment, for our learning, for our growth. And God, I just pray today as we end this, as we wrap this up, I pray, Lord, for the marriages here. Lord, I pray first of all for the ones that are strong, that they would just continue to grow. That husband and wife would be just adding fuel to the fire. That the marriages, Lord, in this church would be marked by a vibrancy. And Lord, for those couples and marriages where maybe there's a struggle, God, I pray that as husband and wife humble themselves in relation to your word, that you would bring healing and hope. And Lord, for every single person here, young and old, God, I pray that you would give them, God, the patience to wait upon you, to trust you, to know that you love them more than they can even imagine. So, Lord, we wrap this up by just saying, take us, Lord. As Joe sang earlier, capture us, Lord. Capture our hearts and have your way in our homes, in our marriages, and with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.